Good morning. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Luke 18? Luke 18, we're going to begin with verse 18 of Luke 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Peter said, "See, we've left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you, Father, for the day you gave us this day. We may come together in fellowship and be around your word, pray and sing, and Lord, edify and encourage one another and be encouraged by you and your spirit. We thank you for the private worship services that we had, Lord, this past week. Times in our prayer closet, Lord, where you showed us your mighty hand. We thank you for the encouragement that you give your children. You told us you would never leave us nor forsake us, and you proved that every moment. We ask your blessing on our time of study of your word, your living word, that cuts, guides, directs, heals, and you have instilled this life in your word. It is alive, and we can trust it. We can trust you. We ask you to bless our hearts and our minds today, to hear, to obey, to desire to obey. Lead us, Lord, to walk according to your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, James chapter 5 today. Looking at a passage that some question whether or not he's speaking to Christians or if he has put sort of a parenthesis here for some that he had talked about before, the rich that were in chapter 2, and maybe even those, the rich merchants in the previous verses there at the end of chapter 4, and he's taking giving a strong word, basically, of possibility of judgment, not possibility, of for sure judgment if they continue on this path, and just really hammering the problems with the desire for riches and what they bring and the oppression that can come. And so, is it just for them, though, would be the question. Just because he puts a parenthesis there, I mean, would they even be reading it? Would these lost merchants be reading this? Would these lost, and he's writing to believing Jews, but maybe there were some unbelieving Jews in the congregation. But would they read this letter? Which says to us, then, that at least if we're not the people in this passage, that we still need to be vigilant that we don't become the people in this passage. In other words, there are cases where believers have fallen into traps because of the desire for riches. So again, it's a warning, not only a warning against those who are living there and the judgment to come, but a warning to us that we too need to be very careful about the direction in which we travel. This desire for wealth that can come upon us, sometimes causing us to work hours to the degree that we aren't able to be with our family. Now, sometimes the Lord brings that about, and he still keeps the family intact. But you, I think you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those men who care more about working those hours to the detriment of their home, not where God has ordained and set up a time where you have to do that, and yet in your heart you ache to be home. That's two different things altogether. So it's a warning to unbelievers of judgment, the hope that they put in their worldly gains, the hope that they have in their riches. But it's also a warning to believers not to fall into this trap of accumulating wealth, of a desire for wealth, to the detriment of spiritual growth. Now, I want to break this passage. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. I'm going to break it up in a kind of an odd way, so you'll have to follow me. 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. This is how I want to break this up. My first point to make this morning is faith in riches leads to sinful means of accumulation. So a desire for riches will lead you, can lead you, to a sinful way of accumulating them. That's found in verse 4 and verse 6. He says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you kept back, which you kept back by fraud. All right, so the implication here of kept back was that the payment was not forthcoming. Not that they just were holding it for another day, but that they didn't intend to pay. So they're defrauding their laborer, in this case probably a day laborer, because he had no inherent rights, as it were, in their minds. It was going to be difficult for him to pursue his payment through the law courts. And so they just held it back. They just said, we got free labor today. And people would do that. I have friends right now who are still awaiting payment for something that they did, that the people have defrauded them. They don't have any intention of paying them. They did the work. They faithfully believed that they were going to get paid, and this person just had never intended to pay them. You may be that person. You may be someone who's been defrauded, where you did something and did not get paid. Kept back. My dad, when he was, I think he was 16 at the time, 17, maybe 18, I can't remember exactly when, it was before he had moved out of Bainbridge and had gone to Tallahassee. Or actually before he'd gone to the Navy. He worked for a shoe salesman, a guy who owned a shoe store. And I think Daddy was his only employee at the time. And he told Daddy what he was going to pay him, and he was going to get commissions. And then he didn't pay him the commissions. And Daddy confronted him about it and said, you know, where's my money? And I forget all of the things that went on, but the bottom line is the guy did not tell him the truth. He said, I'm going to do this for you, and then he didn't. Well, Daddy left, as any wise person would do. He quit and went and found other work. I can't remember exactly all of the time frame there that happened. I just remember that story that he told me. But this man defrauded him. People get defrauded. They keep back. Calvin writes that cruelty is the invariable companion of avarice, which is the same thing as greed for money. Now, I want us to look at God's system of payment that he regarded as righteous. And I want us to begin in Leviticus chapter 19. Because, as always, there is a biblical way of doing something. Leviticus 19. Verse 13. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Similar passage. I'm going to take these all at one time and then we'll discuss them. Deuteronomy 24. Verse 14. Deuteronomy 24:14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. Remember what James said. You kept it back, and they're crying out against you. That's what James said. He says, lest they cry out against you, and it be sin to you. And then finally, Jeremiah 22. Verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. He goes on in verse 16 and said, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. This is talking about the righteous man. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? So he is saying the person who judges the cause of the poor and the needy in a righteous way, who doesn't withhold wages from those that is due, is saying that you know God. This is an act of you knowing the Lord. It shows that you're one of his children. So, based on these passages, then, a couple of things. One, that doesn't mean it's wrong if you have decided to get paid at the end of the week or every 2 weeks or once a month. I don't think that's an issue here. I mean, you take a job and they tell you we're going to pay you on Friday and you say okay, then that is the covenant that you have with them. But if Friday comes and they don't pay you, now it applies. They are not supposed to withhold those wages. Why? Because you worked and you set your heart on Friday, as it were. You set your heart on getting that money. Or if you hire someone and you say, I'm going to pay you on Thursday, or whatever the case may be, they will set their heart on that. So to withhold it is sinful. And I guess in the truest sense, it's unchristian to withhold payment. And I mean keep it back in the sense of, you've got the money, but you just don't feel like paying it. And I guess there are a lot of different scenarios, and you probably could come up with one as well. But I've wondered. I worked for a fellow one time, and he said, when do you want to get paid? I mean, he asked me. He said, what day of the week would you like to get paid? And I said, I think it was going to be every 2 weeks or something. I said, well, I would like to get paid on this Friday, particularly, because then it would offset, at the time Melissa was working at the hospital, when she got paid. So every Friday, we'd get a paycheck. He completely ignored my request and decided he was going to pay me on Monday, which is not that big of a deal. But here was his rationalization. He said that if I pay you on Friday, you might go and use all that money and it'd be gone by Monday. So I'm going to pay you on Monday. Now, there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, this was while I was in South Florida. I'd already been to Bible college. I had a family. I had my head on straight. I was not someone who took off on Friday afternoon and stayed drunk till Monday and spent all my money. I didn't gamble. I didn't do these things, and he knew this about me. But he said that anyway. So, and I'm just going to throw this in. I wondered, why did he want to hold my money till Monday? Because he knew that couldn't be the case. So what might have been the case? Let's just see what you might think. Somebody, they ask you when you want to get paid. You tell them, and they say, no, I'm going to pay you on Monday. So why do you think he might have done that? Power? Control, maybe? Sure.
Maybe so he had access to the money over the weekend.
And another thing associated with the money. No, I think he had it. He had already been a successful businessman, and he was starting up another business. He had lots of money, so he had the money.
Interest.
That is exactly what I was thinking. He's wanting to keep my money to make more money off of my money. That's exactly what I was thinking. Because the other thing was completely frivolous. I mean, that's just crazy to tell me that I need you. I'm 30-something years old, and I need you to control my money for me? I just don't need that. But he assumed that. But anyway, in a sense, he was keeping it back after he had asked me what I wanted. Then he kept that back for me a couple of days. Not the end of the world. I'm not anyone a believer, so, I mean, you can't expect much. But I just found it interesting that he wanted that, as Ben pointed out, maybe the power and the control over this. Maybe he was putting me in my place. I ask you for something, you tell me what you wanted, but I'm still going to decide what you get. Anyway, didn't last very long with him, by the way. He did other things, too, that indicated I needed to get out of that. But I do believe that based on what we see in God's witness to what he wants, is evidence that to be like these men here in James, we're back in James, that we're keeping this back, is to be certainly unchristian. And if they are Christian and they're doing this, then they are a terrible witness for Christianity and a terrible witness to the Word of God as well. And it can be forgiven. I mean, someone can learn from this and stop doing this. Maybe they're doing something they don't realize. And William, if it's okay, you told me this. I think you've talked about this publicly. I want to use you as an example of something that impressed me. William at one time laid brick, had a business, and had laborers. And if they didn't work on a Friday, William would get in his vehicle and he would go and find them and give them their paycheck. They didn't have to come looking for him. They didn't have to drive to Bibb County. He got in his truck at his expense and went and paid them. And I was always impressed with that because most people wouldn't do that. Now, see, that's making an extra effort to be sure you don't defraud your workers. They set their heart on that, and you knew that. And so you made an effort. That's very Christian. That is something to be impressed about because that's what businessmen should do. Because, I mean, in a construction business, you may not work on a Friday. You know, you never know. The job may have been finished on Thursday, but payday's Friday. So anyway, that's definitely the opposite of what they were doing here, not holding it back and giving it. If it's a day laborer, then pay him at the end of the day. He is waiting on that money. We're back in... do you have a question or a comment before we continue? Back in James. Solomon says this in Proverbs. He says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal. Now, how much more than the life of a human being? If a righteous man regards the life of his animal, then it certainly would be sinful to not regard the life of another. And in verse 6, James rebukes him and says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Greed for more money can escalate from defrauding someone into condemning them, possibly in the law courts here, it may be the thing. He may be alluding to the practice of bribing a judge so this judge would see things his way, just in case someone did rise up and say, this man didn't pay me. He's got the money. This man has nothing. They were being defrauded. That's one possible understanding of what he means by condemning them. The other may be that he's condemned them to a continual life of poverty because he won't pay them the wages that they are owed. Which brings in the idea of murder or you have killed. Likely this refers to a figurative murder, but it doesn't mean that they didn't. But my understanding is that, and this comes from an apocryphal book, it doesn't come from the scripture, but it's the idea that to keep a man from earning a living was akin to killing him and killing his family by keeping him from making a living. So I don't know. All the details are not here. But this idea of condemning and murdering could have meant that this rich merchant, the one who owed the wages to the laborer, had gone beyond that to try to destroy this man and his family and his home. And in a sense, he killed him. Now, I'm not taking away the possibility that an actual murder's here, but it's hard to say without clear details about what's going on. So I'm seeing it at this point as probably, at least for the most part, a figurative idea. But I did think of one industry of murder that is very financially rewarding to those who are a part of it. And that would be what? $1 billion a year enterprise. I read quite a bit of an essay yesterday. It was actually written by a Catholic, but really good. And his, actually I think it was a doctoral thesis. And he came from the perspective of all of the industries that have benefited from the abortion industry and all of the money that is being made with offshoots that come from the abortion issue, the abortion problem, sin. And I just found it very interesting. Of all the money that's being generated, this is not just doctors and clinics that are making money off of this practice. I don't know how much I want to share, but I think you know some of it. It's parts of it are being sold on the open market. It's being used in some places after they take it, the fetal tissue, they take it, and they whatever they do in the lab with it. And it's being used for injections for women who want to stay young. And it supposedly has, I mean, obviously I don't know that it has the benefits that they're saying, but they sell it as having benefits. And women all over the world are injecting it into their body. It's one of many things that's going on with that. And anyway, this, if you're interested in reading it, I can certainly show you where it's found. But, you know, I don't know that I was fully aware of the money being made. I knew that by itself it is its own industry. I don't know that I was aware of how big an industry that it was feeding. It is, there's a lot of money involved. And it's murder. They're making money off murder. They're condemning the innocent, as it were, I'm using that in quotes, and murdering them and making a lot of money. And it's bothersome to us. In contrast to that, and there are many examples, but let me just share this with you. To bother a bald eagle, y'all know the penalty for messing with a bald eagle, which includes any harassment of the nest, the eggs, the area in which they are. There's everything from a misdemeanor offense to a felony offense. The highest you could be imprisoned, I think it was 10 years, and fined up to $250,000. If you mess with the egg of a bald eagle, if you pick it up and move it, you face a fine and imprisonment if you are caught. If you kill one, bag them up, put them in a box, and send them somewhere else, you could go to jail and lose everything you own. Now, at what point do we get angry that human beings are being trafficked, killed, murdered, sold on the open market, and no fines are levied, nobody goes to jail, but mess with a bald eagle? This is so upside down. I go back to Calvin. Cruelty is the invariable companion of greed for money. It is a dangerous thing to want to be rich. So, faith in riches leads or can lead to a sinful means of accumulation. The second thing, faith in riches can lead to a sinful means of their application. Verse 3, the second part of verse 3. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. And then in verse 5, you've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. First of all, heaped up. Verse 3, You've heaped up treasure in the last days. This is the idea of hoarding riches and keeping them not only from others, but from the Lord Himself. Now, it is not sinful to save. It is a biblical idea to save. The parents, it's, the Bible talks about the parents saving up for the children. And then the Bible also talks about children taking care of their parents in their old age, where they've saved up money and they're prepared to help. You save up money so that you don't have to incur debt. I mean, there is a biblical idea. You've got the parable of the steward who buried his money instead of giving it to the bankers for usury, and he was rebuked for that. So the idea of saving is certainly a biblical idea. What is unsinful is an ungodly attitude toward wealth and the accumulation of it at any cost to family, friends, or neighbors. That's what's ungodly. But making money and saving it is actually a very wise thing to do. But that is not the same thing of heaping it up for yourselves to the detriment of others. Oftentimes, God's people will save up money, they'll have enough, and then they'll realize they've got some that they can share. God will place it upon their heart to share that money with someone in need, and they will do it. That's a different idea. I think we should do things like that. I think that should be our practice. We lay up treasures in heaven. Every time you help someone in need, legitimately, in your heart, you know, I'm saying, I don't know that you don't, your heart necessarily has to be right in it, but when you give to the Lord, which is, the Bible also says, giving to the needy is as if you gave it to the Lord, you're laying up treasures in heaven. Rust and moth cannot get in and destroy that. They are secure. Whereas here on the earth, they are not. So it is okay to save. It is not okay to heap up, though, in the sense of selfishly. Of course, we have that parable we looked at, I guess it was last week, on the rich man that said, I've got plenty, now I'm going to start partying. The Lord said, beware. Your soul will be required of you this night. Listen to Matthew Henry. He said, God gives us our worldly possessions that we may honor Him and do good with them. But if, instead of this, we sinfully hoard them up, show thorough and undue affection towards them, or a distrust of the providence of God for the future, this is a very heinous crime and will be witnessed against by the very rust and corruption of the treasure thus heaped together. So, we're actually questioning God's providence and God's protection and His provision when we go beyond simply saving in a wise way and begin to hoard it. We're actually starting, if we're not careful, to put our trust in our riches. He also says in verse 5 that they lived in pleasure and luxury. I want you to turn back. I know we looked at Amos last year. I want you to turn to Amos chapter 6, though, because Amos has a judgment against this as well. And this was to God's people, or at least those who were in the covenant or in the covenant community. Look at verse 3 of Amos 6. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. They were distracted by ease and wealth and pleasure, eating, drinking, music. They were distracted. They were lulled away from what should have been primary in their thoughts into those things that do not have to be inherently sinful until they become so by the way we deal with them. If it's inherently sinful to eat, then we shouldn't have brought this food today. We know that's not true. But if we worship eating, right, gluttonous, if we worship music, in other words, every moment of my life must be filled with music, or worse than that, I'm just going to lay around for the rest of my life and listen to music. That can become sinful, as I think it would be. If we drink to excess because we are wanting to satisfy the flesh, obviously, that is sinful. And he says, in verse 3, I like that, he says, woe to you who put far off the day of doom. As if they are able to do that. In other words, in their minds they're thinking, I'm good. Nothing's going to happen. I'm just going to be at ease. Maybe they were at ease, and that's in the way they put off the day of doom. What is that saying? It says they're not thinking about judgment. They're not thinking that what they're doing will be judged. They're not thinking that God's paying attention. Why? Why do people do that? According to Psalm 10, you don't have to look it up, but why do people have a tendency to ignore God and impending judgment? What does God do or not do that brings that about? Exactly. And in being slow to anger, He does not judge immediately. He's patient. Now, I'm glad He's patient and doesn't judge immediately, right? I wouldn't be here. He's patient and kind. But there is a point. It says He will not abide with your sin forever. They're putting it off. They're basically saying, if God were going to judge us, then we wouldn't have all of this luxury. We wouldn't have this food and this drink and this idle time. God wouldn't allow this. But He might. As a test. As a preparation for judgment. Right? Romans 1, downward spiral. They reject Him. They reject the Word. They turn to false idols. They turn to fleshly lusts of all sorts, unnatural things. Get to the point, God turns them over to a reprobate mind. Right? So God prepares them for judgment. So don't interpret the fact that everything's going well, you know, especially if it's sinful, that everything's okay. Because the wicked sometimes skate right along in their sinfulness, and they progress, and they have plenty of money, and they make more money, and they get opportunities to even make more money, and they, if they're not careful, as they are feeding the flesh, they see this as being okay because it all seems to be coming their way. And really, it's just God pouring out their responsibility on them that they will be held responsible for. You know, we've got to be very careful how we interpret what's going on. Especially if what we're doing is sinful. Now, if what we're not doing is sinful, you know, there is the blessing that I say is inherent in the obedience. And so if you're being blessed, you know, just because God does give you a different job or something like that, it may be something that you need, you prayed about, something that would be healthier for you and your family, those kinds of things. Obviously, we just want to interpret everything from a biblical worldview. We don't want to make assumptions, and we certainly don't want to presume upon God, which is basically what they were doing there in Amos and what they're doing here. They're presuming upon God. They lived in luxury. Saw a special, I forget how many years ago, you may have seen it too, a news channel did an interview with Michael Jackson, and in the interview they also went out on a shopping spree. And I think this was actually at a time when Michael Jackson didn't have anything. I think he'd lost everything, but for some reason people were still letting him buy stuff. And he walked through a store, and he pointed at items that he wanted as he walked through the store. He just pointed at them. And he spent more than $1 million in like an hour just pointing at items as he walked through the store. I mean, crazy stuff. We're not talking things that you might actually use. You know, just obscure, weird things. And it was kind of a weird store, if I remember correctly. But he just wanted one of those, so he pointed at it. Spent money like it was growing on a tree somewhere, and he just had a pocket full. I've seen, they have these, a lot of times they will do a special. I think they did a special on Shaq. Shaq's got a lot of money, too. They showed his house. And the fact, I think it was Shaq, he has a dump truck. Shaq has a dump truck. Just drives around his dump truck. Actually, sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? But he has a dump truck. And he doesn't even use it. You know? He just buys because he has money. You know, what am I going to do? I don't know. I'll just buy a dump truck. Ridiculous things wealthy people buy. $89,000 container of car wax. I found online. $89,000 for a little thing of car wax. What kind of car do you use $89,000 wax on? Probably not my Honda. And I've noticed you might need some of that $89,000 wax. A Monopoly game with silver pieces that cost $7,600. $7,600 for a Monopoly game. Ours from 1970 still works just fine. $2 million personal submarine. I mean, you got to have one, right? Who doesn't want a submarine? You're actually thinking it'd be cool, aren't you? In the pool. A diamond dog collar. Just try to guess what somebody paid for a diamond dog collar. $3.2 million for a dog collar. Now, you got way too much money in your pocket when you're spending that kind of money on an animal. Makes me wonder, did they leave their children out of the will while they spent this money on a dog collar? Yeah, that's true. Maybe didn't have any children. I would say that would qualify as living in luxury. I defer to William again because he's made this comment to me a long time ago and I've loved it and I've kept it. The old Quaker says, "Tell me what thou dost need and I will tell thee how to get along without it." You can get along without a $3.2 million dog collar. You can. The dog will probably not know better. You can get along without that. What are the things we need? We need vehicles. We need housing. Right? We need jobs. We need food. We need some things. God says, I know you need these things. Seek the kingdom. I'm going to take care of you. They're living in luxury. They're not seeking the kingdom. They're seeking their fleshly lust. They're seeking to have more of the same. They're seeking to have, primarily, I think, because this is all they get. They're headed to an eternal damnation. I don't know if their heart knows that or not, but that's probably where they're headed. And so they are heaping up for themselves the riches, and they're defrauding people along the way. They're hurting people. They're being destructive. They're killing innocent life in our day. Life that should be allowed. It has a right, in my opinion, and an opinion of those who are thinking clearly. That life has a right. That person, that's a person. It has a right. They're destroying them for money. I saw where, just to throw this in along those same lines, where a former worker at a Planned Parenthood place said that they encouraged the young ladies to bring cash and not write checks for the procedure because you can hide cash. She said that. She said, you don't have to count cash. It's destructive. And they're using that money that they are making off of condemning and murdering in our day to finance all manner of things we would disagree with. This is a word to them. He says, you've murdered the just, he does not resist you. The righteous man is being murdered and condemned, and he doesn't resist. In verses 1 through 4, faith in riches does lead to divine judgment. So it can lead to sinful ways of accumulation, it can lead to sinful application, and it will lead to divine judgment. He says that the miseries that are coming upon you, now I think some of your text might say that are coming, or that will come, as if it's future. But it's actually a present participle. James seems to be saying that they are along with this idea of fattening up for the slaughter, is that they are it's coming now. It's present. It's happening. It's you don't know it. The miseries are coming upon you as we speak, as it were. It's a present participle. He also says in the last days there, the end of verse 3, James seems to think that the judgment is going to come in his lifetime, while he is alive. And he's not talking about last days as if they were thousands of years in the future here. As other writers in the New Testament saw the last days they were living in them. I mean, one of the best examples that I have is where Paul is telling Timothy to be careful about the ungodly men who will rise up in the last days, and then he tells him to avoid them. Which indicates that Paul is telling Timothy, we're in the last days, and these men are going to come up. While you're alive, and while you're pastoring, and while you're leading and ministering, they're going to show up in your day. Avoid them. Resist them. So there is this idea that they believed that they too were in the last days. Now, wonder too if James might be thinking of the Jewish war that is about to come upon them in 67 to 70 AD, that Jesus prophesied would come in the generation that he was speaking to. Now, the reason I say that is because studies would indicate that even Josephus revealed that the wealthy during that time were plundered and mistreated and stolen from and run from their houses and these kinds of things. The problem with that, of course, is that people who were not like them also suffered. The same kind of idea. I mean, there were good and, quote-unquote, good and bad people who were hit by that destructive time that was coming upon them as James is writing this. It's not that far away. It might not be more than about 15 years away. As he writes this, which is not long away if you think about it. 15 years comes and goes pretty quickly. And so he can say that it's coming upon them like that. Now, here's the difference, though, that both the rich and the poor probably experienced some devastation during that time. And most, if you read the older commentaries especially, they agree that this is maybe what James was talking about and probably was talking about. And here's what I think the difference would be, that the believers' faith was in the Lord rather than in their riches, and so the plundering of their goods would not have left them hopeless. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. It's just a couple of pages away. Look at verse 34. Hebrews 10:34. For you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. They were being persecuted during this time. Now, I know everybody fusses about who wrote this. I have a tendency to believe Paul wrote it, but I'm not willing to die on that hill or anything. But I believe Paul probably wrote this. It sounds like Paul to me, and every time I read it, I get a Pauline feeling from it. That's about the best you can get. I mean, nobody really knows. So I believe Paul is writing this, and he is talking about the fact that their supporting of Paul caused them to be persecuted. And they were okay with that. Why were they okay with that? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. This goes back to this possible problem that they were going to be faced during the Jewish war. The believers would have had a completely different take on that. So the miseries would not have come, right? It wouldn't have been a misery for a believer. The misery would have been for the one who's put his faith in his riches. But for the believer whose faith is in God and the plundering of your goods doesn't matter because you know you have an enduring legacy in heaven, then it wouldn't bother you. So he wouldn't be talking to those and say miseries. It wouldn't be a misery. Not according to what happened to him in Hebrews. It was a good thing. It was an identification with Christ and the servants of Christ. So no misery. Persecution for the faith does not bring misery. It brings joy. It brings encouragement. It brings strength. Does it mean it won't be tough? So he's not talking to those then. The misery would be to the person who's put all of his hope in his wealth, and suddenly they come in and they kick him out of the house, they steal all their goods, and they take up residence. They go, it's mine now. Did y'all keep up with what happened in Zimbabwe at the end of the 90s and all the way into about 2004, 2005, and I think it's continuing to go on? Robert Mugabe, is that right? I'm saying President Robert Mugabe basically went in and started running out all of the farmers, confiscating land, killing some people. His goons went in and beat them up, sometimes killed them. I don't know that they meant to kill all of them. Some of them they did. Some of them they just meant to beat up and run off. But one of the stories that I heard that I thought was so interesting is that his wife, several years after this had been going on, decided there was a farm she liked. And she gave the old farmer and his wife, and they were older, 24 hours. Not to take anything, to leave. And she moved in. She said, this is mine. I want it, and it's mine. Just took it. Zimbabwe's economic status fell dramatically. At one point, I think their inflation rate was 9,000% or something. It was crazy, some crazy number. And they told stories about people going in. Truly, I know we talk about this. They went in with wheelbarrows full of cash to buy a loaf of bread. And before they got to the counter, the price had gone up. It was so bad. The money that they had, whatever it was they were using, I can't remember what it was, became basically worthless. And it all happened because of greed. Greed. And cruelty. What does John Calvin say? Cruelty is the invariable companion of greed. Miseries will be coming upon those people at some point. He says, they are a witness against you. The corrosion of your stuff is a witness against you. Here, James also uses the perfect tense verbs to imply that they'd already occurred and were ongoing. That's what a perfect tense verb does. It's happened. It's an ongoing happening. It is witnessing against you at this point. Maybe they had some that was actually corrupted. I don't know. Maybe they'd hoarded themselves food and the food had gone bad. And instead of giving it away, they just let it rot. I mean, that was one idea that was given. I don't know. But their tarnished, hoarded riches will be a witness against their selfishness and their cruelty. They won't even need people to witness against them. The stuff that they have hoarded will witness against them. And he goes on, verse 4, the end of that, he says, the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And this particular title speaks of God's sovereignty and His omnipotence, His power. So if we do look back at chapter 4, 13 to 17, and James may be continuing the theme that believing in riches might make one look to their own abilities to make things happen instead of recognizing God's providential securing of all things. So instead of saying, Lord willing, you know, they just say, we're going to do this. And they don't see God as being in control. And he's saying that the Lord of Sabaoth, the God who is in control, the sovereign, omnipotent God, He hears the cries. The God who is in control, He is paying attention. God knows what's in the heart of man. And as we saw in Deuteronomy 24, He will judge those that are oppressing the others. And the oppressed, as they cry out against them to the Lord, He will judge the oppressor. So it is a word to the rich of James's day who would have been doing this, but it is also a word to us to be careful we don't fall into the trap of any desire for riches. It doesn't mean you can't save, doesn't mean you can't have a good job, doesn't mean you can't work, doesn't mean you can't buy the things that you need. There is an attitude associated, though, that James is showing here that a Christian can have who can be wealthy and not possess this attitude. You don't have to have this attitude just because you're wealthy. But he's saying, be careful. Jesus said it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom. So, here's the thing that I always say. If God wants to make us rich, He'll do so. And if He does so, He's prepared us for it. But the man who wants to try and say, God, you ain't working fast enough for me, I'm going to go do it without you, will fall into a trap and may find himself condemned. So we need to be careful about that. seek the kingdom and his righteousness, he'll take care of us. That's the idea. We teach this to our children. This is the idea. Again, seeking the kingdom means getting up and going to work. That's part of it. It means having a job. It means giving back. It means serving. It means all of those things. That's part of seeking the kingdom. How are we going to build the kingdom if we're not out actively doing something? And while we're doing that, what are we doing? We're actually trying to build the kingdom. It's not about bread, right? The bread will come. We're not worried about bread, are we? We're not worried about bills. We're not worried about those things. We're working to promote the kingdom. A benefit of that is we get a paycheck. But see, we're not putting our faith in wealth or our abilities. Some people have great abilities and have done incredible things. Other people have just worked for somebody the rest of their life. Both are important. And neither one should be looked at as being one better than the other or anything like that. That man's calling is to work for somebody his entire life. His other calling, though, is what? To be faithful in his home. That's the real calling, isn't it? Everyone's called to be faithful in their home, faithful in their marriage, faithful to their children, faithful to their neighbor. That's what we're called to do. One man can do that by working on automobiles. Another man might do that by owning a Chick-fil-A. But the goal is the same. It's to bring honor to God. And if we're not careful, he says, we don't want to fall into the trap of those who think we need more and more and more. We need to concentrate on those things that we are able to do where the ability is given to all of us as fathers, as husbands, as mothers, as children. We focus on those things.